there was a time when Reformed theology and Reformed theologians were known for more than their soteriology and other specialties. They were known for their ecclesiology, their doctrine of the church, both in the way they held it forth and in the way they lived it. Having spent a whole weekend at a presbytery meeting, and now finding myself on a judicial commission, I find today's subject a little ironic. Or maybe God's way of testing my own words, or maybe just having some fun with me. I don't know. But the series that this is a part of is a series called Glory in the Church, and it's my hope that through this series and through some of the things that God lays on your heart as you sit through this, that you would have the same experience that I've had over the last many years of falling in love more and more with the church, the bride that Jesus intentionally, through his love, gave himself for to complete the perfect result of cleansing her, of setting her aside for himself. Now, today we're going to look at one of the what has been considered, since the Reformation at least, one of the essential marks of the true church, and that is the mark of church discipline. And if you had known that, you might not be here today. It doesn't sell quite as well as eschatology, frankly. But nevertheless, there's something I want us to see about it that isn't beyond just simply what is church discipline and why should we do it and how should we do it, but something much more than that that relates to the kingdom of God at its very root. And I want us to do that by looking at Matthew chapter 18. There are many, many places we can look to in the New Testament and as well as in the Old for guidance on the matter of church discipline. And I don't intend to treat the subject as a whole today. I don't intend to outline the justification for the process or the form that it should take or the ends that sometimes result, but I want to consider narrowly one aspect of it, and these verses provide us with a view to that. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." This is the Word of God. In the midst of microprocessors and transistor chips and those kind of things, some of the great inventions of history have been lost, or at least neglected. And you probably can't appreciate this, not many of you at least, but I think one of the great inventions of history is the three-legged milking stool. Now, there were dairy farmers in my family, and I can remember when they began to get milking machines. But before that, the cows were all milked by hand. And the wonderful thing about a three-legged milking stool, it has just enough legs to make a stool, but not more than enough to get in the way. And as you sit and milk a cow on a three-legged milking stool, you can have clear access to where you need to do your business, but not yet find yourself sitting on the ground unexpectedly. The Reformers identified three marks of the true church. They were very generous compared to common perceptions about the rigors of their theology. They were very generous when it came to the church. They were minimalists when it came to saying what constitutes a true church. Because, of course, in the Reformation, parting ways with the Roman church involved necessarily the question, what is a true church? Who are true believers? And they identified three: true preaching of the word, proper observance of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. Now, if you go to your Calvin, you'll find that he doesn't treat church discipline separately. He treats it as part of the sacraments. But you can also understand, too, I think, that it's necessarily involved in the preaching of the word. In fact, the other two are necessarily involved in each one. And so I want to talk today about that third mark, which is often neglected, but without which we can't stay upright. Like if we were missing that third leg of that milking stool, so also a church that is missing this third mark struggles to manifest the kingdom, and even in the judgment of the reformers would manifest itself not to be a true church. Matthew's gospel is where we're going to do this. Now, Matthew is concerned to demonstrate to his readers that the promises of God made to Israel have now come to the church. The followers of Jesus are now the heirs of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. That's why he presents Jesus as the true Israel, that in him all believers share in the promises of the Old Covenant. And Matthew's gospel is the only gospel to use the word for church. Now, it's not as developed a notion of the formal structures of the church that we find in the apostles, but yet it's caused some people to believe, to say that Matthew's gospel is the most churchly of the gospels. Kirster Stendhal called it a handbook for teaching and administration within the church, comparable to the manual of discipline at Qumran. Now, you can overstate that. It's not a book of church order, at least not in the order that we have today, but it is churchly in its concerns. And it wants to answer the question, who belongs to the kingdom? Who has a claim to the promises of God, and who does not? And that's the central question I want us to think about today. Who has a claim to the kingdom, and who does not? And I want us to think about it under the subject of church discipline, because that's what these verses talk about. I want you to notice a couple of things very quickly, and then we'll dwell more on the third one. But first of all, notice the responsibility of church discipline. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, some texts have a variant that says, if your brother sins against you. That's not in the primary manuscript that's considered the best manuscript, the Aleph manuscript. And the addition of that could be best explained by some efforts at harmonization with other elements of the passage. So for at least this morning, until one of my colleagues corrects me, let's assume the published translation is the best one. It's not simply sinning against you. This is not an interpersonal issue. This is if you see your brother or sister sinning, doing something that puts them at risk, you have an obligation. And we call that accountability in the Christian community. I've had the wonderful privilege of living in very close accountability context. I remember the singles group I was a part of when I first graduated from college and moved away from home for a job. And we were close to one another. We had a hyperactive, hypoglycemic friend. I won't tell you his name because it's too memorable, and you'll meet somebody I know one day. But we used to keep him away from the brownies after we had Bible study, because when he ate sugar, he would just go bananas. And we had a lot of people like that with different other kinds of problems. And we watched out for one another. It was a wonderful situation. And these verses tell us that we have an obligation on the ordinary level, an obligation that's out of love, that if we see a brother in sin or a sister in sin, that we go to them. And the result of that may be that we have won our brother. Now, the word for won here is used in other contexts to refer to the conversion of an unbeliever. And there is a certain sense of that here. You've claimed them back for the kingdom of God. You've rescued them. You've prevented them from being left at the bus stop. You've gotten them into the safety of the ship. You've won them. You've done them a great good. And so you can see, the result is certainly the kind of result that comes from loving someone. So the responsibility of church discipline is to be motivated by love. First of all, at the regular, normal, everyday level of believer to believer. But then, as we're going to see, at the more elevated level of formal process. Irma Bombeck said, never strike a child in anger. Wait until a happy time. And these verses tell us that our obligation toward one another in the kingdom of God, in the church, is the obligation of love. And love demands that when we see a brother or sister at peril, that we rescue them. So the fundamental motive for church discipline is love, to result in the redemption or the reclamation of that person. It's like David Robinson said, being a friend sometimes means you have to say you've got something hanging from your nose and you need to wipe it off. And a friend who sees a brother in sin but does not go to that brother or sister is not a friend. Well, that's the responsibility of church discipline. It's motivated by love, with the outcome, the desired outcome, being the winning back of that person, the rescuing of that person from the consequences of their own actions. But notice also the process of church discipline that's set forth here. It goes into the witness-taking mode in verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. And there, Deuteronomy chapter 19 is quoted, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now, it might just seem like good wisdom that we take witnesses with us. But when Matthew quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 19, that verse is describing formal judicial process. And there's an inevitability that when a brother or sister doesn't turn from what is destructive toward them, that there's an inevitability about it becoming a formal process. And that's the justification for why churches do formal church discipline. Sometimes it's not enough. Sometimes it requires more formal process. And the result of that process is mentioned in verse 18, that whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But that's preceded by telling it to the church. So I think verse 18 is telling us that as the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Reminding, of course, of Peter's confession back in chapter 16, where Jesus said, on this rock, Peter, on this confession of me as the Christ, I will build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And the keys have been given to the church, not to individuals. And the effect is the binding and loosing of sin. The effect of this formal process is to say to an individual, if they don't turn aside from their sin, if they don't turn back in repentance and faith, the effect is to say to them the very words of Jesus, I never knew you, that he talks about in chapter 7. That there are many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I perform great signs in your name? And Jesus, based upon their deeds, will say, I never knew you. And for the church to say to the unrepentant brother or sister that your sins are bound, it's to say, in effect, as a result of formal process, that Jesus doesn't know you. I went rappelling one time, and that was enough. And I remember the very, very hardest thing. Now, at a certain point in this process of rappelling down this cliff, I'm swinging from the side of this cliff, laughing and yelling down at my friends and saying, take some pictures. But that wasn't quite the way it started out. The first step was the hardest. And you could tell by the screams of terror that came from my lips. And I think sometimes when we think about the subject of church discipline, the first step prevents us from the motive and the hoped-for outcome. Because you often hear my mom's favorite verse quoted when it comes to this subject. My mom's favorite verse is in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest ye be judged. I was raised in a very ecumenical environment, and I remember the day my best friend came over, the son of a physician, and he said that his dad had left his mother. He was a sophomore in high school. And I can tell you to this day that his life has been irrevocably changed through those difficult days that followed. His mother and father were both members in good standing of the church where we worshiped. And the church never said anything. And it wasn't just his dad's problem. It was everybody's problem. And shortly after, there was a banker who did the same thing. He took the wife of a neighbor for his own. And from then on, it was no holds barred. And I often wonder how many people could have been kept back from the edge of the destruction and the pain and the bitter, bitter seed that is in them now, if even in that first case, the church had said something. You know, this whole Clinton thing, some of you are aware that there's a statement that's been issued, initiated by Robert Jewett, a theologian from Chicago, but several faculty here have signed it. It's I forget the formal title of it now, but the concern of it is the use of religion in this whole last year of the president's problems. And thinking of that, it makes me realize, you know, the failure in all of this public scandal, the real failure is the church. The Church of Jesus did not love our president enough to, some years ago, tell him that he was standing on the edge. And none of us know the state of his soul today. I know Dr. Nicole wrote his pastor years ago on a particular issue and asked his pastor, in effect, to love him the way Jesus loves him. And these verses tell us that there's a process that must eventuate because of the motive of love and because of the desired outcome of turning the brother or sister away from the edge of the chasm on which they stand. But those things might be the obvious things, if you know anything about church discipline, that it's to be redemptive. It's to be motivated by love for the erring brother or sister. And it does take upon a formal process at some point if the person doesn't repent. But the thing I really want you to take to heart today, besides those, is how this relates to the whole theme of the glory in the church. Now, you find in these verses a conditional statement in several places. In verse 15, if your brother sins, and then there is the response. And you find in verse 16, if he doesn't listen, then there's a response. And then in verse 17, another conditional. And if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. There's a conditional in verse 19 that doesn't have a response. There's a conditional that has a guarantee. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, you might look at that verse and you say, gee, that's a wonderful verse about prayer. I wonder why Matthew put it in the middle of this passage. But the verse 20 that goes along with verse 19 uses the same language of verse 18. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. I'm sorry, not verse 18, but of verse 16. The two or three come up again in verse 20. You realize verse 19 is not a problem about, it's not a promise about prayer in general, but it's a particular promise about a particular kind of prayer, that it is the promise that when you gather in the name of Christ and when you bind and loose sins in the formal process of church discipline, that Jesus does it. And it's not just that he does it. It's a particular promise of there I will be in your midst. That you have the promise of the presence of the exalted, risen Christ when you gather together for formal discipline in the church. Now, this verse means more than that, but it means that here. Can you see that? And I think most scholars will recognize that Jesus, when he said this, is paralleling a rabbinic saying found in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah in one place says, if two sit together and words of Torah are between them, the Shekinah rests between them. Now, what did the rabbis mean when they said that? They said, if two come together with the Torah between them, that is, taking counsel together under the law of Moses, that they have a promise. They have the promise of the Shekinah, the glory. The glory of the tabernacle, the sign of the dwelling of God, and not just the sign of the dwelling of God, but the glory cloud is the manifestation of the kingdom of God and his rule and his reign. And Jesus co-opts the rabbinic statement, typical to the Gospel of Matthew that he says the Old Testament was all about me. Jesus says, when you come together in my name, then you have the glory in your midst. You have the kingdom in your midst. You have the power, the reign, the rule. You have the authority of the kingdom with you. That's what verse 19 is saying here. Now, there are a lot of things we could say at this point, a lot of qualifications. I don't want to deal with them all. I want to acknowledge them, but I don't want to go through them all so as not to mitigate the point. Yes, the church does not speak infallibly. Yes, the church does not have to be perfect in its judgments in order for its authority to be valid. Yes, it's possible for church courts to err in their application of discipline. But those are all qualifications. Let's not let the qualifications cause us to miss the point. That in formal church discipline, you have the manifestation of the rule and the reign of Christ. You have the manifestation of the kingdom of God. I remember when I was between my sophomore and junior years in high school, I was a late birthday, and I did not get to take driver's ed until right before school started my junior year. And because my two friends and I were all on the football team, we had to take it at 6 in the morning because we were in three-a-day practices at that point. And so, you know, driving at 6 a.m. With three 15-year-olds would be interesting, you know, all by itself, not to mention that it was me. But Coach Anderson, it seemed like it was always coaches who taught driver's ed. Coach Anderson was the driver's ed teacher, and I can remember one morning I was in the driver's seat. It was one of my first days driving. I came down the hill past the Methodist Parsonage on South Street, and as I got to Walnut Street, there was the public library, and there were some people who lived in apartments around there. There were a lot of cars parked on the street. And I looked left, and I looked right, and I pushed on the gas pedal. And nothing happened. And I'm trying to figure out the scenario. Why are we not moving? And just as I begin to think about it, a car comes whizzing by from the left. And I look over at Coach Anderson. He's sitting there with his arms folded, leaning back against the door, and he's got his foot on his brake. Coach Anderson was charged, had been entrusted by me, by my parents, by the high school. Coach Anderson had been entrusted by the whole community to protect us and to protect them from us. You know, this verse tells us that Jesus has entrusted the church to protect us from ourselves. Now, you know the word gospel. You know the word gospel means good news. But particularly in Matthew's gospel, it's true of the other gospels as well, but particularly in Matthew's gospel, who uses this term gospel almost 50 times, maybe more, it's the gospel of the kingdom. You see, it's good news. Good news has a referent. Good news has reference to the reign of God. And you know from your biblical theology, from your Ritterboss, that the kingdom of God is not a place. It's not a realm, but it's a rule. It's a reign. And so when we understand that the gospel means coming under the reign of the king, the good news of the reign of Jesus Christ, and when we understand that he has given authority to the church to exercise that dominion, then we begin to understand why the Westminster Confession says, apart from the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation. That apart from the church, the visible kingdom of Christ on earth, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that means that as a brother and as a sister, I have to tell you that if you want Jesus to be your king, you must live in his kingdom. And that we as brothers and sisters to other Christians must tell them that apart from the visible manifestation of the reign of God, you have no assurance of your salvation. Because to stand apart from the church is to stand apart from the reign of God. And how can anybody have assurance apart from evidence of the reign of God, except by their mere testimony alone? And their testimony is not sufficient. It must take the testimony of the church to bring assurance of salvation. That's a radical thing to say, I know. But it's a consequence of this and many other teachings of the New Testament. So we see the motive in these verses, the responsibility that we have to be motivated by love to go to a brother or sister who stands in a dangerous place. And we see that that responsibility will eventually result in a formal process if they don't turn. But we see a most wonderful thing, that that formal process has the promise of the Shekinah glory, of the glory cloud of Moses, of the temple and tabernacle, the glory cloud that Isaiah saw in the temple, the glory which has become flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Himself, who's now given His presence to the church. Pastorally, I would like to say to some of you who sometimes you think, well, I'm more interested in the Great Commission than I am about building institutions. And I know there's some of you feel that way, and I recognize and honor the good part of the motivation found in those words. But to build the church is the Great Commission. That Jesus said, go and teach, go and baptize, as well as share the good news. Because the good news includes coming under the reign of the King. Thomas Long says in his inimical way that for the person who rejects that counsel, they, in a great irony, because the eventual result of resisting that counsel is to be regarded as a tax gatherer and a Gentile, is to be regarded as outside the kingdom, that in great irony, some people say to the church when the church comes after them, get the hell away from me. And that is where that person who is resistant to joining themselves to the kingdom may well indeed find themselves, because of that resistant spirit. So if you say you care more about the Great Commission than anything else, then that you mean you care about the church. Because the baptizing in Jesus' name and the teaching people to observe all that Jesus has commanded is the Great Commission. I owe my life to discipline. When I was about Samuel's age, he's 2.5, my mom said she looked around the house for me, and I wasn't in the house, and she looked out in the backyard, and I wasn't there. She looked out in the front yard, and I was in the middle of the street in front of our house, standing on my head. Now, I couldn't do it without my feet. I still had my feet planted on the ground. It was a toddler headstand. And I don't specifically remember that. I don't specifically remember what she did. Probably repressed memory syndrome. But my mom and dad loved me so much that they would never want me to play in the street. And they would never want me to be outside of the house at risk in the world. These verses tell us that God cares that much about us. And He's going to give us means. And what it means for us is not only should we gladly receive it, if, God forbid, it should ever come to that for us. It also means that we should love others. As people who will one day lead the church or who are already leading the church, we must love others the same way. And it also tells us that to love others the same way, we must love the church. The writer of Hebrews said, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" How many lost sheep in an evangelical world that rarely practices church discipline? How many lost sheep think they are fatherless in the world? In spite of believing they have Jesus in name only, they have Him. Zeal for God's house consumed Jesus. My prayer for us today is that zeal for His Father's house would consume us as well, because the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, apart from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Reggie's going to come and lead us in the Apostles' Creed, but as he does, I'm going to ask you to pray with me.